Good morning. Again, may I say that it's good to be here and to see each of you this morning. I want the people of the congregation here to know that I have a profound appreciation for this opportunity. And I, in a very humble way, am thankful for this privilege to be here with you during this series of gospel meetings. Take this as a very given honor, and I'm very thankful for it. Thankful most of all to God for the privilege to be able to serve Him. This morning I want to begin this series of lessons by looking at a particular set of verses. They're quite familiar probably to many of us. I want to begin by recognizing a couple of three illustrations. If you've been in the military, you may be familiar with the term drill sergeant. You may also be familiar with the idea that when people talk about a drill sergeant, that he goes by the book. You may be familiar with a judge of whom it has been said, if you go before that judge, get ready because he's going to go by the book. You may be familiar with a coach that his players, if you ask about him, they would say, well, he's a coach that goes by the book. I want to encourage you today that we need to be a people that go by the book. And the book I'm talking about is the Bible. It is the Word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The words are termed as the Holy Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 terms them as the oracles of God. What I want to do this morning is to look in depth at a particular passage of Scripture that helps us and reminds us of the importance of the book. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. There's a passage that I want to look at this morning, and I want this passage to be the foundation for this gospel meeting. I want it to be a foundation sermon whereby you will understand where I am going to be coming from in the rest of the lessons. I want it to be a foundation lesson that will help each of us to understand just why we're here, what our purpose is. As I mentioned, a passage that is probably familiar to many of us, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. There's a passage here that is familiar to many of us. Probably those who have attended services from a young age probably had it as a memory verse or is something that you've heard many, many times. Well, why? Along with this verse, there are many others that seem to stand out in our minds that we hear over and over and over again in sermons and in Bible class. Well, why is it that we hear them over and over? What is it that makes them stand out? That's what I want to look at this morning. And I want you to look with me at this passage in the Word of God. And I want you to look at the things that we speak this week, that I speak. And I want you to examine them in light of this book. And I want you to go behind me and I want you to examine these things so that you can see that what I'm telling you is the Word of God. I don't want you to take it just because I'm up here and I'm the preacher. I want you to examine it in light of what God says. When we look at this passage, let's break it down. And let's do an exegetical study of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Do you know what that tells me? Number one, that tells me this is a book that is right. It's the book that is right. The word inspiration there carries the idea of God-breathed. It's a God-breathed book. We're not talking about inspired like Shakespeare, that it's something that he writes and it really sort of encourages you or something. We're talking about God-breathed, unlike any other book in existence. I was examining a word study of that. Some of you may be familiar with Kittle's Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words. And Kittle, in his discussion of this, and if you get into Kittle, you put your chest wiggers on because there's a lot there in his studies. But he likened it unto, and I thought very interesting, he likened it unto the breath that goes into an instrument, and he used the flute, for example. He says, this word is like the breath that goes into the flute, which in turn produces the result of the music. This book is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God, supernatural inspiration, unlike any other. For when you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 20, we find the following. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now he is not talking about men here that just wrote what they thought they might want to write. And he's not saying there no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation in the sense that we can't privately look at this word and determine the proper understanding, for we can. He's dealing with the origin of it. When he's talking about the private interpretation, he's saying it did not originate in the minds of men. But the Holy Spirit bore these men along to present these truths. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This is the book that comes from the mouth of God. It is verbally inspired. We find evidence in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2 where the Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord, David talking here, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. God's word. Verbal inspiration. God's words were in His tongue. Again, Luke chapter 1 and verse 70, as He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets. God used them. He worked through them. Verbal inspiration, the actual words themselves are inspired. But the thoughts are, that deals with the thought of plenarily inspired. The very thoughts are inspired as well as the words. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. In other words, it's not the wisdom of man that brought this book to pass. It is not the words of man, but it is God-breathed, God's breath going through them in thought and in actual words. So I know this is the book that is right, totally inspired, infallible. Therefore, I can understand that when someone says, well, maybe part of it's inspired and part of it is not, I can understand that God says every word is inspired. And it's infallible. People have tried for years to show that the Bible is not true and tried to find discrepancies. But it's amazing that in one particular area into which men have tried so desperately to prove the Bible wrong, they've ended up proving it correct in the field of archaeology. For instance, there was a city that people said, oh, these people never existed. This civilization never existed. And they dug in the earth to prove that the Bible was wrong, and they found the city. Oh, this king never existed. We have nothing in history that says he existed, with the exception of the Bible. So obviously the Bible must be wrong. Let's dig into the earth and prove it. And they found the records of the existence of that king. Certain events. Oh, this did not transpire. The only place we have record of it is in the Bible. And they began to dig in the earth, and behold, they found the evidence of the events. These examples could be multiplied as to how man has tried to prove that this is not the verbally, plenarily inspired, infallibly inspired Word of God, and they failed every time. All Scripture is inspired of God. It is the book that is right. Number two. He goes on and says, and it is profitable for doctrine. Now the word profitable, that's about the best translation there on that word, because it carries the idea of something that is of profit, of the greatest profit. It is profitable for doctrine. Now the word doctrine there carries the idea of teaching or instruction, as one would instruct a child and bring that child up. Well, if it is profitable for doctrine, number two, that tells me it is a book that tells me what is right. Not only is it the book that is right, but it tells me what is right. It's profitable for doctrine. It is right to say what the Bible says. And I'm afraid in today's world that people may have shied away. When the world comes in from all sides and says, well, I don't really see anything wrong with this, and I don't see anything wrong with that, and they began to give their little ideas, and they began to give their arguments, filled with fallacy. Let's remember, we don't have to get on their bandwagon and try to use their method. What we need to do is say what the Bible says. When asked to give an answer, it is always right to give what the Bible says because it tells me what is right. It is profitable for doctrine. It gives me proper instruction. And it gives God priority, first position. For instance, in the book of Acts chapter 3, the Bible talks about Peter and John as it introduces that chapter, and they went down there to the temple, and there was a man that the Bible says in verse 2 was lame from his mother's womb. And he was begging alms, and they gave him something much better. He was told to stand up and walk. He was healed. A miracle transpired. Well, there were certain ones who didn't like that. Because Peter and John were preaching about the resurrection. The Sadducees, on over in chapter 4 in the first verse, did not like that, so they stirred up things against them. And they took them before the council. But notice what they said in verse 16. What shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They're admitting it was a miracle. They could not deny it. But they sort of slapped them on the hand and said, don't you be preaching about Jesus anymore. Well, what was their response? Verse 18, and they called them, commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. What did they do? They stood before the council and said, we follow the Word of God. They were brought back before the council in the next chapter, in chapter 5, and we find their answer in verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. You see, the Bible is profitable for doctrine. It is profitable to instruct us in how we're to live and what we're to do with our lives. It tells me what is right. Not only is it the book that is right, it's inspired of God. Not only does it tell me what is right, but he goes on to say it is profitable for reproof. It tells me when I am not right. The word reproof here means censure, refutation of error. There was a need for this. God saw the need. There are examples that we may see. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, when you find on the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of our Lord, you find the apostles filled with the Holy Spirit. And among the words that Peter stated on that occasion, in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." That's reproof. We see the example in the Word of God. It tells me when I'm not right, the people were told on that occasion they were not right, that they had taken and crucified the Son of God. And also, an example of one who is a member of the Lord's church that was reproved over in Acts chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer. You remember Philip on that occasion had gone down to Samaria there and he preached to the people, and many of the people heard the truth and obeyed it. The Bible says in verse 13, "Then Simon himself believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done." Here's a man that obeyed the gospel. He's a child of God. But later on in that chapter, without going through the entire extent for time's sake, he sinned. And Peter stood him to the face and said, "You've sinned. And your money perish with you if you remain in that condition." He was reproved. I think about a man who was against the church, against Christianity. He was supposedly for God. He believed in God. He believed what he was doing was the will of God, that he was living faithful to God. His name was Saul of Tarsus. But the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. We have three accounts of this, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26. In each of those accounts, the Lord comes to him and in essence says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" In other words, "Saul, you are wrong. You have claimed to follow God, but you're going against the Son of God whom He sent. You're not living as God would have you to live." Well, the same is necessary today. There's three examples. One who went against Jesus, one who was a member of the church and erred, and people who were not members of the church and were told they were wrong in their condition. It is profitable for reproof. The Bible tells me when I am not right. It is the book that is right. It's inspired of God. It's profitable for doctrine. It teaches me what is right. It's profitable for reproof. It teaches me when I am not right. But it also says in that verse, it's profitable for correction. It tells me how to get right. God didn't just leave us there and say, "Well, you're wrong and you're in trouble and that's that." It's profitable for correction. God always has been in the position that when He would tell man and point out to man and show man that he was wrong, He didn't just leave man there. It's profitable for correction. He always sought to help man correct his situation because of His eternal love. Consider the three examples that we just looked at. In Acts chapter 2, Peter said, "You have taken with wicked hands and crucified the Son of God." Well, what are we to do? In verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" It's profitable for reproof. They were reproved. They were shown that they were wrong. Well, what do we do? He had already told them what to do. Back in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He had already told them what to do. Call on the name of the Lord. Do we not realize that their question entailed, "Peter, what do we do to call on the name of the Lord? How is it?" He said, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Then he proceeded to show them they were lost. They were saying, well, how do we call on the name of the Lord to be saved? Verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." He told them how to call on the name of the Lord. He said, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. people are lost because you crucified the Son of God. Well, what do we do? How do we call on the name of the Lord? What is that process? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The same thing was told to Saul of Tarsus. You remember the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, reproved him, but correction was in order. Lord, what would you have me to do? Go into the city and told you. He went in, Ananias talked to him, told him the word of God, and in chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias looked at him and said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Ah, see the picture? As he was to arise and be baptized, which washed away his sins, that constituted calling on the name of the Lord. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You hear a lot of people today who say, well, you call on the name of the Lord. Well, yes, if you call on the name of the Lord, as the Bible terms calling on the name of the Lord. But many people have the idea that calling on the name of the Lord is just ascertaining the existence of Jesus and verbally saying, "Save me." That's not what calling on the name of the Lord is represented as being in Scripture. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts 22, obedience to the gospel constituted calling on the name of the Lord. The same thing, you find Simon in Acts chapter 8. You remember, the Bible said he obeyed the gospel and then he sinned. And Peter said, "Your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God may be purchased with money." And then he says, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right with God." That reproof. Well, what about correction here, Peter? Well, he says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart be forgiven thee." He had already obeyed the gospel. Peter says, what you need to do is repent and pray for forgiveness. So you see, God has His plan in order. For those who haven't obeyed the gospel, when you look at the New Testament, the correction that's in order in their life is basically summed up in this, that they hear the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17, and believe it, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That they repent of their sins. Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Peter told them to repent there in Acts 2. Confess Christ, Romans 10 and verse 10, "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation," or looking toward salvation. Well, when does the salvation come? Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." You see, the Bible sets forth the fact of faith, repentance, confession, and baptism in order that one may have the forgiveness of their sins. Not just any baptism, but Bible baptism. Bible baptism constitutes being baptized for the remission of sins, so that our sins may be forgiven. That's what was said of Saul in Acts 22:16. "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins." His sins were washed away when he was baptized. And then we're to live faithful following that. All Scripture is inspired of God. It's the book that is right. It's profitable for doctrine. It teaches me what is right. It is profitable for reproof. It tells me when I'm not right. It's profitable for correction. It tells me how to get right. But then he goes on and he says, it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. How does that fit in? Well, it tells me how to stay right. It tells me how to stay right with God. And that's so important. It's not enough just to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized and say, well, from that point on, I have no worries. It tells me how to stay right. I have to maintain that relationship with God in a proper way. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, we're told, "Add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness love." These are all to be added to our lives. Now, don't be mistaken because he sets these out in a listing. But where we work on faith, and when we get faith just where we need it, then we'll add the virtue. And when we get virtue completed, we'll add knowledge. That's not the case. We must work on all of it all the time. Well, why? Verse 8, for if these things be in you abound, and abound, they make you, that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, we'll be full. We'll not be empty, we'll not be barren. But notice the opposite in verse 9. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Now someone says, well, how can I live a life and never fall? There's your good starting place right there. He says, if these things be in you and abound, not just in you and abound, you never fall. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you may know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Galatians 6 and verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, talks about us as being newborn babes, that we should desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. The Bible constantly encourages us in that Christian growth. And he says, it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. It helps me to stay right. Can we not see the value of the Word of God for our lives every day? You look at this verse and you say, well, I've heard that verse for years. It's an outstanding verse. Everyone remembers that verse. Why? Why have those that were before us taught this verse to us and given it as a memory verse? Why have they encouraged this verse? Why do you hear it from the pulpit time and again? I hope that as we've looked at this morning, you've been able to see just why. Because it helps us to understand. All Scripture is inspired of God. It's the book that's right. It's profitable for doctrine. It tells me what is right. It's profitable for reproof. It tells me when I'm not right. It's profitable for correction. It tells me how to get right. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. It tells me how to stay right. What else do you want? This is the book we're going to be studying from in the rest of our lessons. Dare we go from any other source? We can depend on this book. There's something about it in John chapter 12 and verse 48. We're told Jesus says, the words that I've spoken, the same should judge you in the last day. It's going to be our judge. Oh, there is one little ending to that verse in there. After he says it's profitable for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. You know what that tells me? That tells me that as long as I follow that book, everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right as long as I live in accordance with this book. This morning I've tried to lay a little foundation as to where we're going this week. We're going to this book. We're going to be studying from it. It is God's Word. I hope that you'll study with us. I hope you'll be with us every chance that you have. That we may study together from this Word and learn these wonderful things that this book has for us. Maybe today it's the case that through your study of the Word or listening to sermons, that you have come to the point in your life that you understand that you need to do what this book says. Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. If you understand what you need to do on that matter and you're accountable to God, why would you wait any longer? The book never changes. Or if you're an erring child of God, and maybe things have come to pass in your life and the study or the Word of God, and it's been profitable for reproof, well, let it be profitable for correction in your life. And if you need to make things right before your fellow man and God today, we encourage you as we stand and sing.